Happy Sabbath to all of you here, and for all the people listening and looking in on the webcast. Happy Sabbath to everyone. Now, brethren, in the sermon I gave 3 weeks ago, I began by discussing the hallmarks of a Christian, the identifying signs of a Christian that we should be showing in our lives, as well as the good fruit that we should be bearing in both our physical and our spiritual lives. These hallmarks are the fruit of God's Holy Spirit, which are listed in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. So if you'll turn there to Galatians 5 and 22 and verse 23. Many of you know this by heart. I'm going to read this out of the New Living Translation. Galatians 5 and verse 22. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. There is another important critical hallmark in the spiritual life of a Christian that is produced by the summation of the fruit of God's Spirit. This hallmark is so missing in the world today, and it is sadly missing too many times in God's church. That important and critical hallmark is forgiveness. You know, we live in a world that shows very little forgiveness. Satan's way of life, which we heard about in the sermonette, is becoming more and more pervasive in our society. Consequently, instead of forgiveness, we see a huge increase of lawsuits covering every conceivable wrong that could ever be done to anyone. Instead of forgiveness, we see a huge increase in fighting and stabbings and killings and angry reactions to insults and to disrespect, both real and perceived. Instead of forgiveness, we see hatred. And we see bitterness formed in an us-against-them frame of mind, where the other side is dehumanized and demonized. Instead of forgiveness, we see continual wars and battles between people. In so many movies today, which include so many terrible wrongdoings, moviegoers watch and anticipate and long for the evil perpetrators in the movie to be vanquished and to be totally destroyed. And usually near the end of the movie, when the evil perpetrators get their comeuppance, when they get destroyed or when they get killed, the audience cheers. The world wants vengeance. There's no thought or room for forgiveness. Vengeance is the answer to the storyline in all the movies today. Brethren, without forgiveness, neither side of any issue will be satisfied until the other side is totally vanquished, subjugated, or obliterated. Just look at the political landscape in this country today. This is not God's way. It's not God's desire, and it should not be our desire. And my sermon this afternoon entitled, Is Forgiveness a Hallmark of Your Life? I'd like to explore the subject of forgiveness by discussing the importance of God's forgiveness of us, the importance of forgiving ourselves, and the importance of forgiving others. These important aspects of forgiveness form the 3 points which I'd like to cover today in my sermon. The first point concerning the importance of forgiveness is God forgives us. God forgives us. Please turn with me to Psalm 103. Psalm chapter 103. God desires to forgive us, and He forgives us when we do repent from our sins and our wrong actions. But the world has a very, very warped view of a very hard and austere God who is always ready to punish disbelievers. And he's always ready to punish and deal out harsh sentences on people. Religions such as Islam have that as their backdrop. They believe in a God who has no mercy and no forgiveness on evildoers. You know, the Christian churches of the world have two views of God. They have a view of God of the Old Testament who was very harsh and very unforgiving. And then they have the view of Jesus Christ who is loving and forgiving to the point that we don't have to obey and refrain from sinning. As I said in the sermon a few weeks ago, that's just cheap grace. That is just cheap grace, which exhibits the attitude of sin all you want, and God will understand and forgive. None of the world's views on God and forgiveness are correct, and none of them reflect the true nature of God. We read what God himself said about his own forgiveness of us in Psalm 103. Psalm 103 and verse 1. Bless the Eternal, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Eternal, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all our iniquities. Skipping to verse 8. The Eternal is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. And in verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Like a father pities or shows compassion on his children, so the Lord pities or has compassion on them that fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. So, brethren, God forgives us and puts our sins away as far as east is from the west. And upon our repentance, God puts away our sin. He forgets our sin. That's the epitome of a merciful and loving God. Please turn with me to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. God stated that the time was coming in the future when the whole world would know the Eternal for who he is and for what he has done. The prophet Jeremiah recorded the words of the Eternal in Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 33. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Eternal, I will put my law in their inward parts and write in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Eternal, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Eternal. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. God says that he will remember our sins no more. Please turn with me to Psalm 86. David wrote about the fact that God is good and is ready to forgive us when we fail. Psalm 86 and verse 4. In Psalm 86, verse 4, David wrote, rejoice the soul of your servant, for unto you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all of them that call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. So David acknowledged that God was ready always to forgive. Please turn with me to John 3. You know, no verse really sums up the love, the mercy, and the forgiveness of God the Father as John 3:16, arguably the most famous verse in all the Bible. John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. You know, the problem with verses like John 3:16 and 17 is that they're so famous and they're repeated so often and we hear it so many times and we see it plastered everywhere we go. You know, sometimes the real meaning of the verse starts to become lost. You know, God the Father has shared an eternity in the past with the being who became Jesus Christ. They lived in perfection, in perfect harmony, in perfect unity, and in perfect agreement one with another. But God the Father loved mankind. That means you, that means me, it means all the people who have ever lived, and all the people who are living now, and all the people who will live in the future. He loved them so much that He was willing to witness and allow His Son, the being with whom He had shared quintillions upon quintillions upon quintillions of years in an eternity in the past, to be gruesomely tortured and killed in a very ignominious manner so that Jesus could pay the price for our sins. So that we could have salvation. So that we could have a future. So that we could be in His kingdom. So that we could have eternal life. And so that we could spend an eternity in a perfect happiness with both God the Father and Jesus Christ. God the Father did not send Jesus into the world to condemn the world. That wasn't the purpose. He did it to provide the means by which the world could be saved and our sins forgiven. Please turn with me to Romans 5. Romans chapter 5. And we'll read where the Apostle Paul added another dimension to God the Father's love for us. Romans 5 and verse 8. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God the Father was willing to let His only Son die for us while we were still sinning against Him, while we were grossly disrespecting Him, while we were combative against Him and His way of life, while we acted proudly, boastfully and arrogantly toward Him. Have you ever done something really nice for someone? Maybe gone out of your way to do something really, really nice for someone. Maybe even to your own hurt. And then have that other person totally disrespect you. Totally be unthankful. Totally be unkind to you in return. How did that make you feel? You know, God has done the same for us, even when we have been totally disrespectful to Him, even when we have been totally unthankful to Him, and totally unkind in our attitude toward Him. So, brethren, God stands ready to forgive us. The Bible is very plain on that. It is indeed such a blessing to have a loving Father, a loving God who does forgive us, and does not give us what we really deserve. So the first point is that God forgives us. The second point concerning the importance of forgiveness is that we must forgive ourselves. We must forgive ourselves. One of the frailties that we have which prevents us from deepening our relationship with God and with others is not forgiving ourselves for actions and misdeeds that we've done in the past. So many of us do not let go of the past. Even when we have repented in tears, we tend not to forget what we've done. And we tend not to forgive ourselves. We tend to keep dragging it up. For the people of God whom the Father has chosen out of the world, for the people of God who have His Spirit within them, leading them, guiding them, helping them, and teaching them, judgment is on them in this lifetime, at this present moment. A saying attributed to Mark Holden, the general counsel and senior vice president of Koch Industries, is the following: would you want to be judged for the rest of your life by what happened on your worst day? Would you want to be judged for the rest of your life by what happened on your worst day? You know, over the years, I've heard many members talk about how they have angst and even a little fear of standing before God at the judgment. They were fearful about everyone learning about all the sins that they had committed and standing up and just having this list being read out of every deed that they've done. Looking back on those conversations that I heard, those members missed the point entirely. You know, God's judgment is on us now. We are being judged now. His judgment on us is not at the first resurrection. If we are in the first resurrection, if we are made spiritual beings and spiritual sons of God the Father, we have already been judged and been approved by the Father and by Jesus Christ. You know, when we repented, God put away our sins. He doesn't dig them back up. He forgets them. As we read earlier in Psalm 103 and Jeremiah 31, God not only forgives our sins, He forgets them and puts them away. And He puts them away for good. He remembers them no more. Our judgment at the resurrection is to receive the reward that God has prepared for us. It will never be a laundry list of all our shortcomings, our faults, our sins, our bad actions, and all the wrong things that we've done in our lives. God the Father and Jesus Christ are just not like that. Again, if God is not going to dredge up our past and dredge up our past sins and our past bad actions after we've repented of them, why do we dredge them up? Why do we repeat them over and over and over and over again in our minds? Please turn with me to Philippians 3. The Apostle Paul exhorted the Philippian congregation to forget the things in the past, to get over the things in the past, to not keep bringing them up, but instead to reach forward toward the kingdom. Read that, those words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, beginning in verse 13. Philippians 3 and verse 13. Brethren, I count on myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Do we forget the things that are behind us? You know, Paul had a lot to forget in his past. Paul had to live with the realization that he had had many righteous men and women put to death before God had called him and before he had become converted. That realization humbled him, and it haunted him the rest of his life. But God used Paul mightily, mightily to spread the gospel message around the known Roman world. Paul spoke of this in his writings. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul was continually humbled by his past. Paul never got the big head. He never became arrogant. He never became corrupted by the high position of leadership that he had in God's church during his ministry. In 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 9, Paul wrote, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. And I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." He was a very humbled man by what he had done in his past. Please turn with me to Ephesians 3. Paul refers to himself as the least of the members of the church. In this viewpoint, this self-view was heartfelt. It wasn't presumptuous, and it wasn't hypocritical. In Ephesians 3, in verse 8, Paul wrote these words, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." So he considered himself the least of anyone in the church. Because he would always look back and think, well, how many other people in God's church have had other people in God's church killed? Please turn with me to 1 Timothy 1. Near the very end of his life, in one of his last epistles, Paul was still humbled by his earlier deeds. He even considered himself to be one of the chief sinners of the church and of the world. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. Paul wrote, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." You know, Paul could not change his past. But he did not let the past hold him back from being used powerfully and mightily by God in leading and shepherding God's people. God used him mightily to preach the gospel message. You know, as we discussed earlier, God forgets our sins and he puts them away for good. God does not have a file drawer where he files away our sins in a little folder somewhere. And then every once in a while, you know, he opens up the drawer and he takes out the file and starts thumbing through all the things that we've done. He reviews all our sins all over again. You know, that's how a carnal man forgives. That's not how God forgives. He doesn't have a file. He doesn't remember and just keep dredging up our past. Please turn with me to Isaiah 43. Isaiah chapter 43, where we'll read that God will forget our sins and not just follow them away to be brought back in the future, to be brought up again and again and again. Isaiah 43 and verse 25. Isaiah wrote, "I, even I, am he that blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." Brethren, do we continue to carry around the spiritual baggage of shame, of regret, of anxiety, of fear, and of sadness of our past mistakes and sins? Maybe we've made a mess of things in our lives in our past before our conversion and before our baptism. And maybe we've made a mess of things in our lives since our conversion and our baptism. Brethren, there is no sin, no misdeed, no action, no wrongdoing, that the blood of Jesus Christ cannot cover if we fall on our knees and truly repent. But do we believe that? Do we truly believe that? Do we believe that God will forgive us? If we believe that God can forgive us, can we forgive ourselves? Can we put the past behind us? Please turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we'll begin in verse 1. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Paul wrote, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has made us free from the law of sin and death." So, brethren, God does not condemn us. So we should not condemn ourselves. If we have repented, we need to put the past behind us. Please turn with me to Romans 5. And Paul, the Apostle Paul continues that thought. In Romans 5 and verse 10, Paul wrote, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. God the Father has reconciled us to himself through the blood of his Son." So do we consider ourselves reconciled to God? What is our own viewpoint on our reconciliation to God the Father? There is an example of someone who felt that there was no possible reconciliation for what he had done. Please turn with me to Matthew 27. Judas Iscariot betrayed the very Son of God, which led ultimately to the death of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 27 and verse 1, we read about Judas Iscariot. Matthew 27 and verse 1. "When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? See you to that.'" Basically, they're saying, you know, that what's that to us? You know, that's your problem. You did it. And in verse 5, "And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, departed and went and hanged himself." You know, I believe that Judas Iscariot could not come to terms with the fact that God could ever forgive him for what he had done. With the entirety of the weight of the severity of the sin that he had committed, bearing down on him emotionally and spiritually, he just couldn't live with himself. And he went and hanged himself. But brethren, that's not repentance. That's not true repentance, and that's not an action that God wants from us. He wants us to turn our hearts to him. Please turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. This is what God wants. Again, God is ready to forgive us if we confess to him our sins. If we acknowledge to him that we have sinned and that we want and desire to do better. 1 John 1 and verse 8. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So when we do confess, When we fall on our knees, sometimes in tears, asking for forgiveness, when we truly repent, we rise up and we're clean again. And we move forward. You know, if God is ready to forgive us, are we ready to forgive ourselves? Please turn with me to Matthew 12. But maybe we feel that we've just done something so bad, so evil, that God is going to be so mad that He would never forgive us. Have we ever felt that way? In Matthew 12 and verse 31, Christ addresses this. It's a very misunderstood scripture. Matthew 12 and verse 31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. You know, the secret to this verse is that God will forgive us of any sin that we confess and that we repent of. You know, God's forgiveness is greater than any sin that we commit. But if we refuse to repent, if we willingly, knowingly, and obstinately oppose God by our attitudes and by our stubbornness to the point that we will not repent, then God will not forgive us. It's a sin that He will not forgive because there isn't repentance involved. That's what that verse is talking about. So, brethren, are we willing to forgive ourselves and to put the past behind us? The third point concerning the importance of forgiveness is we must forgive others. We must forgive others. Brethren, how important is forgiving others in the life of a Christian? Please turn with me to Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6. In instructing His disciples in how to pray, Jesus provided them with a model prayer. This model prayer, known by everyone as the Lord's Prayer, includes some critical and important aspects on forgiveness. In Matthew 6, starting in verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And in verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And then He continues in verse 14. Christ states, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Please turn with me to Mark 11, where we can read where Jesus reiterated this warning concerning forgiving others. It's a very critical and crucial aspect in our lives. Mark 11, and we'll begin in verse 25. Mark chapter 11 and verse 25. Christ said, and when you stand praying, forgive. If you have aught any against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. So we can see that God places significant importance on our forgiveness of others. The forgiveness by God of our own sins and wrongs is inexorably linked to our forgiveness of others. Please turn with me to Matthew 18. Jesus discussed the importance of continual and repetitive forgiveness of others when they do something against us. Matthew 18 and verse 21. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Peter wanted to have a number so that he wouldn't have to do it after that certain number. And Jesus says unto him, I say not unto you until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. 10,000 talents. Just forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that you owe me. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he wouldn't, and went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and they came and told their Lord all that was done. And then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you desired me. Should you not have had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on you? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Now, a talent in this parable was worth about 6,000 denarii. Now, in the old King James, they use the word pence instead of denarii. But the talent in this parable was worth about 6,000 denarii. So that the debt that was owed to the king is 600,000 times larger than the other. More significantly, 10,000, which is in Greek is a myriad, that's where we get the word myriad in English, was the highest Greek numeral. And so a talent was the largest unit of currency at the time, so that 10,000 talents was the largest easily described debt that one could imagine at that time. For comparison, Craig Keener, in his book, A Commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, wrote that the combined annual tribute for Rome collected from Judea, Samaria, and Idumea around this time was only 600 talents. So 10,000 talents was worth more than 16 years worth of annual tribute in all the land. Now, on the other hand, one denarius was a day's wage. It wasn't really a small bit of money in itself. A denarius was a day's wage. Since one talent was worth 6,000 denarii, then 10,000 talents would be equal to 60 million denarii. Now, if you divide 60 million denarii by one denarius per day, and you divide that by 6 days per week to work, divided by 50 weeks per year, you get 200,000 years. Therefore, the debt that the king forgave that servant was about 200,000 years of wages. The servant would never, ever be able to repay the king. No one would be able to repay that debt. This parable shows that each of us has a debt to God that we cannot pay. We sin, every one of us. We all fall short. We all deserve death. We plead with God, and just like the unjust servant, we plead with God to forgive us of that debt. And God has mercy. We beg for mercy, and He forgives us. And He forgives the debt that we could never repay. He puts away our sin, and He covers them with the blood of His Son. This is the debt of the 10,000 talents. But do we then find ourselves turning around later in the day or later in the week when we are wronged, when something bad happens to us by someone else, when someone else does something to us, and when someone else says something to us that we don't like? And we get totally offended and angry to the point that we don't want to forgive them. Does this happen to us? You know, this is the debt of the 100 denarii. Now, the debt of the 100 denarii is not an insignificant debt. 1 denarii was a day's wage. So the debt of 100 denarii was approximately 4 months of wages. It's not an insignificant sum. So by itself, that's a lot to collect. That's a big debt. And just like the 100 denarii, do we become fixated on collecting that 4 months of wages, not putting into perspective the 200,000 years of wages that we have just been forgiven? But just like the unjust servant, do we become fixated on being right, on being justified, on being victorious, on being vindicated? Do we want to see the other person punished for what his or her offense was to us? You know, this is a very crucial question, brethren, because our very spiritual lives and our very spiritual salvation depend on that answer. Just like Christ had warned at the end of the parable, Christ also warns us at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that our salvation hangs in the balance on how we forgive others. Christ again told His disciples that forgiveness is not tied to the number of offenses. You know, we always want to know what the limit is so that we don't have to do it anymore. That's what Peter was after. You know, man always wants to quantify everything. Christ addresses this in Luke 17. Luke 17, I think it's pretty much a parallel account, but it shows it a little bit differently. Luke 17, and in verse 1. Luke chapter 17, and verse 1. We read, "Then He said unto the disciples, It is impossible that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and be cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother trespass against you, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against you 7 times in a day and 7 times in a day turn again to you saying, I repent, then you shall forgive him." Jesus taught that we must be patient with others as they earnestly try to overcome. You know, 7 times in a day is a lot. 7 times in a day is a lot of wrongdoing to a person, from a person. But do we have the fortitude to forgive someone for sinning against us 7 times in a day? If that person has the attitude of wanting to overcome. Please turn with me to John 8, where we'll read a story about a group of men who were self-righteously hard-hearted. And Jesus handled the situation in a very unexpected manner. They tried to trick him, but Jesus handled it in a very unexpected manner. In John 8, in verse 1, Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again unto the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what say you? This they said, tempting him that they might have something to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he had not heard them. So they continued asking him. He lifted himself up and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted her, when Jesus had lifted up himself, and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those your accusers? Has no man condemned you? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And that's an important part there too, is go and sin no more. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees were basing their actions and their judgments toward the woman based on the law. However, the law stated that both the man and the woman were to be stoned. Not just the woman. Both of them were to be stoned. So where was the guy if they called her in the very act? We don't know what Jesus wrote in the ground, but it changed their hearts and it convicted their conscience. It convicted them to the point they let the woman go. They walked away. They had no forgiveness in their heart for her. They wanted instead to make an example of her. You know, instead of stoning her, Jesus forgave her and told her to sin no more. You know, forgiveness is not license to continue to sin. And I think a lot of the churches today, in the world today, do not understand that. Forgiveness is not a license to continue to sin. Forgiveness comes with the expectation and the requirement that earnest efforts be made by the person being forgiven to not continue to do the same sin over and over and over again. But do we forgive others? Do we forgive others at work? Do we forgive others at school? Do we forgive others in our own families? And brethren, do we forgive others in God's church, in our own congregations? Are there members here in our congregation who won't talk to certain other members in the congregation? Are hurt feelings simmering in our minds and hearts, which, if left to fester, will turn to bitterness? You know, perhaps we've been wronged by someone else in the congregation. How do we react? Do we approach that individual in love and reconcile with that individual and put that behind us and bury it in the past? Or do we take a lower path and play the victim and talk to others about the wrong that has been done to us? by that other individual and allow a bitter attitude to develop toward that other individual. You know, bitterness can divide friendships. Bitterness can divide families. It can divide congregations. God hates division. God wants unity in His church and in His congregations. But brethren, this is not a new problem. This is not a new issue in the church of God. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You know, the Apostle Paul addressed these very issues of divisions and bitterness that were present in the congregation in Corinth, between member and member. 1 Corinthians 6, and we'll begin in verse 1. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 1, Paul wrote, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you not unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. It is so that there is not a wise man among you, no, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another." They were taking each brethren were taking other brethren to court instead of trying to work it out within the church. And then he ends in verse 7, "Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded?" You know, Paul was admonishing the members in Corinth to not go to the law against their fellow members in the congregation. He exhorted them to forgive and to even be willing to be defrauded by another member in the interest of unity and peace in the church. Brethren, are we willing to suffer wrong by our brethren in order to preserve peace in the congregation? Do we have to be vindicated in every single instance of our lives? What is more important, our own vindication or peace and unity in the congregation and in the church? Which is more important to God? Please turn with me to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus exhorted and instructed his disciples to do something completely unnatural and completely against conventional wisdom of the world. Matthew 5 and verse 39. Matthew 5 and verse 39, Christ said, "But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but what whosoever shall smite you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue you at the law and take away your coat, let him have your cloak also. And whosoever shall compel you to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asks you, and from him that would borrow of you, turn you not away. You have heard that it has been said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that which despitefully use you and persecute you." You know, how much more peaceful and unified would the church be? How much happier would the congregations be around the world? How much less bitterness and strife and inner turmoil would we all have in our lives if we could just practice Matthew 5? Just a little more than we do. Please turn with me to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul wrote words to the Ephesians that we should live by. You know, in doing so, we would all live happier, less stressful, and more fulfilling lives in the process. Ephesians 4 and verse 31. Ephesians 4 and verse 31, Paul wrote, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be you kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." So brethren, are we willing to forgive one another? Are we willing to forgive our brother? To conclude the sermon this afternoon, please turn with me once again to Galatians 5, where we started today. In Galatians 5 and verse 22. Again, the fruit of God's Spirit. Galatians 5 and verse 22. "But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." Brethren, if we truly have love for others, we will forgive. If we truly have God's joy in our lives, we will forgive. If we have our life at peace with others, we will forgive. If we exude patience with others, we will forgive. If we continually show kindness to others each and every day, we will forgive. If we exhibit God's goodness in our lives, we will forgive. If we truly are faithful to God, we will always forgive. And if we show gentleness to others, and if we show constraint and self-control, we will forgive. You know, brethren, forgiveness is a hallmark of a Christian. Forgiveness is a hallmark of someone being led by God's Holy Spirit. Forgiveness and compassion are the summation of the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. Where are we in accepting God's forgiveness of our sins? Where are we in forgiving ourselves of our past actions? And where are we in forgiving others for the sins that they have committed against us? Indeed, our very spiritual lives and our spiritual salvation and our future eternal life are all dependent on the answers to those questions. Brethren, forgiveness is a hallmark of a Christian. Is forgiveness a hallmark of your life?